Nevertheless, the kingdom of God has come near. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Lord has died. He has been murdered. Family have received this news and have stopped all that they were doing all over the world. And they make their sad pilgrimage to be together and to offer their obeisance and most solemn respect to their everything and their all. They come as family, grandmothers and grandfathers, aunts and uncles, mothers and fathers, children and cousins. Everyone has gathered, and tender-hearted great-aunts and grandmothers gather together and chastely weep. As children, these most solemn days have been explained to us. After all, their whole life world has stopped. Father is not at work. Mother is not out shopping or receiving other housewives in the neighborhood for a cup of tea. These are not days for exuberant play or cartoons on television. For these children understand, a very great man has died, and somehow we are responsible. Surely, then, this is not a day for ourselves, but a day that must be devoted to him. This, we are told, is our respect and our show of love to him, who, even in his inestimable greatness, has given his life for us. Now, a child does not venture into theological depths. A deathless one dying? An eternal one trapped in our laws and physics? The ruler of all, subject to the authority of puny men? No. A child remembers the kindness, the understanding, the friendship shown by the Lord Jesus, and takes this gentle picture into his heart and cries out, "Him! Why did he have to die?" It was explained that because we, as a human family, had done terrible things. In fact, we continue to do terrible things. And in this world, justice somehow, some way, must have its day. This, a young boy understands. People are bad. They cheat. They drink too much. They fill the world around them with filthy language and filthy stories. Parents scream. They do unmentionable things. No one has to tell a child. A child sees it all. For a child, an image is not carefully crafted and maintained. A child sees raw and unfiltered life. No one has to tell a child these are bad things. Children are first to know about wrongness and rightness, for it instantly stinks in their nostrils and assaults their gentle and godly sensibilities. Surely sooner or later, Father God must put a stop to all this. And in the end, bad people must face him. He will have his day. Now, the prospect of the Lord's day is not frightening in the mind of a child, but the opposite. It is reassuring, even most reassuring, securing the goodness of their life world. For if the world beyond all badness is not at its core good, then the intimations of beauty and truth and rightness and, yes, goodness are not to be trusted. But a child refuses to believe this. For that would mean that all of the people in the world who are lost in this badness are right. And everyone decent and kind and godly are wrong. No. A child does not believe that, cannot believe that. And besides, a child in his undisturbed purity, unlike us, knows the company of angels and is aware of the holy and quiet, yet overwhelming presence of God. Yes, God is in his heaven, and all is right with the world, and it makes sense even to a child. That the world that is right with God is the world. I mean, isn't heaven finally that safe and secure place where everyone you meet has a heart full of love and whose every sense and instinct is to follow only the good? Is that not so? I mean, we do not expect tough neighborhoods in heaven, nor hoodlums. Yes, of all the human family, a child knows of goodness and badness. These are the most urgently true things in every quarter of his little world, and he instinctively knows that, quote, Jesus took a little child and set him by and said to him, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. Now, isn't that a royal warrant? And unless you become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh, yes, the kingdom of heaven is safe, for it is filled with little children of all ages. At the same time, a child recoils from injustice, What offense deeper to a child's sense than to be wrongly accused or wrongly punished? And he thinks, why should good people be accused for Jesus' arrest and all that happened? And this is explained to him too. You see, Jesus roamed through the hills and seashores of the north. He became widely known and made many friends. Everyone just wanted to be near to his goodness, which was so great that they could be their very best when they were near him. Their very best. Even people who were ill were carted to him, carried to him, and they were healed, just standing in the radiance of his good love. But there was one place far to the south, which was the worst of all bad neighborhoods in Jesus' life world. They did not believe in God there. In fact, they had invented a religion centered on bloody slaughter of thousands of animals, which they learned by visiting the most wicked of bad cities, Babylon. Yes, that same Babylon we read about in the book of Revelation, with its blood and pollution. You see, in the mind of St. John, this represented the battle between good and evil. The vision of God shared by Jesus with all who would follow him, and the blood-sacrificing world of Babylon. This was the great opposition. Jesus set his face to the south, therefore, declaring he would go there. He would go there to the good people who were trapped. The disciples pleaded with him not to go. They said, you'll be killed there. But I must go there, he said. And his heart ached to see so many of his father's flock lost and without a shepherd. When Jesus and his disciples entered Jerusalem, there were so many good people who wanted to be near him that a great crowd had formed, cheering. The Son of David, Hosanna in the highest. But not long after, the worst of worst bad men surrounded Jesus. Truly, he had strayed into a bad neighborhood. And the rest was inevitable. He had strayed into the toughest neighborhood in New York, the worst neighborhood in Calcutta. He was surrounded by them, and quickly everyone scattered and ran, even his best friends. And then the tears started to flow from the boy's eyes. And he quietly sobbed, for he knew the truth of this. When things get really bad, it's every man for himself. Even a boy knows that when you get in trouble way over your head, your friends will run. These were not tears for Jesus, you understand. These were tears for everyone, for the shame of the world, which we call human nature, as if that explanation would do. But there was a good man there. Well, he wasn't entirely good, But he knew right from wrong, and he could see that Jesus was a superlatively good man who had fallen into a trap of truly wicked men. These were the same wicked men whom Jesus had come to oppose. And this just man, he was Roman governor of Judah, tried to find a way for Jesus to escape from their trap. And he hit upon an idea. He had found an ancient law that gave the people the right to let one man go free on their holy day. You remember that this day in the Gospel of John is what the Jews, what John called the Passover of the Jews. You see, Jesus had come south to enable, to free these people from an evil power. This is called a ransom, it was explained to the boy. At least this was the term that Jesus used to describe the situation. Mark 10:45, Matthew 20:28. The boy had heard of this. This was the Damon and Pythias story. Yes, the reply came back. In fact, that story was one of the most famous stories of Jesus' time, revered in the halls of the Roman Senate and taught to every schoolboy in Jerusalem. So now the boy understood. Jesus could be freed. He could be saved. The people only had to ransom him back, just as Damon had ransomed Pythias back. And the suspense now would be centered on whether Pythias will return in time. The suspense reaches a breaking point as the Roman governor pleads with the crowd, not once, but three times, exhorting that if only one would simply raise his voice, Jesus would be released. Again, Pilate addressed them, wishing to release Jesus, but they continued their shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate addressed them a third time, "What evil has this man done? I have found him guilty of no capital crime. Therefore, I shall release him." With loud shouts, however, they persisted in calling for his crucifixion, and their voices prevailed. You see, Jesus stood forward, laying down his life for his friends. But in Jesus' case, no friend could be found to lay down his life for Jesus. There would be no Pythias on a horizon running toward him. Now, mind you, in Pythias' case, to ransom Damon, he would have to lay down his life. But in the case of Jesus, no life would be required. The people only had to speak one word. But the word they spoke would be Bar Abbas, which means son of the Father, that is, just anyone. And this anyone happened to be yet another bad man set loose upon the honest world. And the young man saw the horrible truth. He saw the hard grain of the inescapable truth. It was easier to remain silent and not to become involved. They did not want those bad men showing up at their door. or sending their henchmen to arrest them. No, it would be safer if we said nothing. And we do nothing at all. Don't we all do the same thing? Don't we protect ourselves and our own? Even if someone has to die for our cowardice, even if God has to die. I grew up in New Jersey. I was born in Newark. My cousin, in fact, was killed by organized crime figures. And when it comes time to say, I will testify, I will speak one word. What do we do? What would you do? No one had to explain this to the boy. He looked inside himself, and he saw that it was so. And he stood up, and he said, "Where is my tie and jacket? It is time to go to church. At least we can begin the long, solemn work of saying, I'm sorry, I'm sorry." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.